Esther chapter 9, we'll be reading in verses 4 and 5. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Now go with me to chapter 10 and verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Now this morning as we look at the book of Esther, we cheated. We went to the back of the book and read the last chapter. Now if you just read these verses, you'd say all ended well, and the people of God were saved. They were delivered from their enemies. And Mordecai, amazingly, a Jewish man here in a Gentile kingdom, a world empire, the Persian Empire, ruled by King Ahasuerus, he was made second only to the king. But this was through divine acts of providence, and that's what the book of Esther is about. But things didn't start out so well. If we go back to chapter 1, which we'll do in just a few minutes, and I hope you have read the book of Esther. Now, we'll do a lot of reading this morning. I believe if we come to the house of God, we want to study the Word of God. I think we've done our members an injustice in this generation by not reading the Word of God in the house of God. So we'll be doing a lot of that this morning. But as we review this book, let me just remind you, this is the only book in all the Bible where you don't find the name of God. God is hidden, but you'll find Him working in every single circumstance, every page, every verse. You see Almighty God. This isn't about Esther, but rather about God working through ordinary people to accomplish an extraordinary purpose. And as we see this story, there were bleak moments taking place. Go back with me to Esther chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me say, even the placement of the book shows God's providence. If you study the history of the Jews, you realize back in AD 70, the Roman Empire came in. They destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were dispersed. They were scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. For 2,000 years, that was their history. Now, back in the late 1800s, through the Zionist movement, we see those Jews returning in small groups to their lands. And then in 1948, they became a nation. And then in mass, and once again, we see millions of Jews residing there in Palestine. But the next thing we see on the prophetical calendar is the rapture of the church. There'll be 7 years of tribulation, followed by a 1,000-year period called the millennium. Now, here's what you see in these books. If you look at Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms, you see that prophetical calendar in the order of those books. Because in Ezra, you see a regathering of the Jews, a few. And then in Nehemiah, more return home. They rebuild the wall. They reestablish government. And then in Esther, you see a Gentile bride taken out. That was Vashti. And a Jewish bride brought in. That was Esther. Do you see what's taking place? And then in the book of Job, you see a man suffering a great time of tribulation that lasted for 42 chapters. And here's what's going to happen at the rapture. That Gentile bride is going to be raptured out. God will be dealing with his Jewish bride for 7 years, years of tribulation. And we see, ironically, I don't believe there are any coincidences. Ironically, there are 42 chapters in the book of Job. And during the great tribulation, the Jews will suffer great tribulation for 42 months. That's not a coincidence. And then you have the book of Psalms, which is a millennial reign. And so we see, even in the placement of the books, divine providence. Now, there are four main characters here in the book of Esther. You have Esther, who represents the saved, God's people. And you have King Ahasuerus, who represents the unsaved. And then the two main figures, Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Haman represents Satan. Now, having some of that as our base, as our foundation for the study, go with me to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things. Now, mark this down because we'll come back to that. This is really, to me, the key phrase in the entire chapter. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, he was an Agagite. Now, if you go back, you remember that Saul was supposed to destroy all of Amalek, and he didn't. He left King Agag. Haman was probably a descendant of that king. But he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants reverence and honor that's due only to God Almighty. For the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now let me tell you something. What Satan wants every man to do is bow to him. And the world is still crying out, Satan is still crying out, bow to us. And Christians have done this. Every phase of life, whether it's their music or their lifestyle, their philosophy, doesn't matter what it is they demand of the Christian to bow. It's something as simple as sending your child to their educational system. When your child walks through those doors, he's forced to bow. He can't bring his Bible. He can't pray. I read of a school this week that took all their books in their library with any Christian reference or Christian author, and they eliminated them from their library. They want no reference to God put in the hands of those children, because it is their job to fill their minds with secular humanism. The God of this world is still crying out, bow. And anybody that does not bow is a frustration and a source of contention. Now, here's what's so amazing. Mordecai represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Haman represents Satan. Did you know that Satan is so audacious that he even wants the Lord to bow to him? Think about that for a moment. The same angel of light that was cast out of heaven, that is now the ruler of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present age in Matthew 4, came to Christ tempting him and saying, just bow. And he refused. And that's still a source of frustration for Satan. But here Haman comes, sees Mordecai at the gate, and while everyone else shows reverence, he refuses. Why? He had a Bible principle. I cannot bow to a man. I can only bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. So he didn't just have a problem with the presence of Mordecai, but with the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai, in the first month, in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. This is a lie that's been told about God's people for generations. They're troublemakers. There is no group that is more law-abiding than the Christians, those children of God that understand moral principle, moral code, and Bible authority in their lives. There is no greater group of citizens in any nation than the Christians found in that nation. But the lie was told to the king, those are a bunch of rabble-rousers. Those are a bunch of troublemakers. it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. He said, listen, it's not profitable for you to put up with these people. We've got to do something before they cause us trouble. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Now, this has been Satan's purpose from the very beginning of time, to eliminate Christians and Christianity. But he's failed once again through divine providence. Now, here's what I want to encourage you about this morning. I know because of Calvinism, because of other forms of thought, wrong preaching, misconceptions, we've misunderstood the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, so we put it in the back bookshelf and avoided the subject. And the older I get, the longer I live, the more important I see this subject is to be understood by our congregations, because our very faith and the structure of our faith is tied to the sovereignty and the providence of God. What you see in this book is God moving and God working, God putting pieces into place. So while that wicked man, Haman, who represents Satan, was seeking the destruction of God's people, God was already planning their deliverance. Look what it says. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it unto the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman. Look what happened. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. And he signed that decree. And listen, back then, when the king signed a decree, it was unchangeable. It was going to happen. There was no hope. These people found themselves in a very tight spot. Verse 15, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. The decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman, they sat down. Now listen. Here's an unsaved king, and every unsaved man is either exalting the Lord Jesus Christ or Satan in his life. There's no in between, and I've heard a lot of people say, well, I'm just going to go my own way. I'm just going to do my own thing. No, you'll never do your own thing. You'll either obey God or you obey Satan. And this world is being led around by Satan like a dog on a leash. And he says drink, and they drink. And he says dope, and they dope. And he says fornicate, and they fornicate. They're not doing their own will. They're doing the will of their father, the father of lies, Satan himself. And we see that king, an unsaved king, King Ahasuerus, he's sitting down with Haman, this wicked man with a wicked plot, but the city Shushan was perplexed. You ever found yourself in a tight spot? I mean, such a bad position, you know there is no earthly hope, period. It will only take a miracle, whether that's your health or your finances, a relationship. Doesn't matter what spot you find yourself in, you know outside of God and God alone, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no hope. There is no deliverance. You know, it's amazing how we meet and greet people and shake hands and look that person in the eye, put on a smile and walk away, and we think they don't even know. They don't know what I'm living. They don't know that I'm hopeless. I faked out another unsuspecting person. But in my heart, I'm grieving. In my life, I'm simply surviving. Because right now things are pretty bleak. And when that king signed that decree and said, we will pay men to go out and seek the entire destruction, annihilation, God's people, those people were perplexed because they knew that law was unchangeable. Their death was guaranteed. Except God's providence was at work. Couldn't see it. I spoke to someone yesterday. It's in a very tough spot. And he said, you know, we talk about the providence of God, but when you're living a situation this bleak, you just can't seem to see him. They couldn't either. Wouldn't it be nice at times if God was visible? But because he's invisible and we just see the disaster that is awaiting us, we tend to fall into a pit of despair. And here they are in great perplexity. But look at the key phrase that we read in verse 1. Go back with me to verse 1. After these things. After. Now, all this bad that is devised happened after these things. So what Satan did in taking steps to annihilate God's people was after what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2. That means Satan was already a step behind God. After these things, Satan put his plan into motion. After these things, Haman rose up against Mordecai. After these things, he convinced the king to sign a decree for the annihilation of God's people. After what things? After a godless king got tired of his wife and at a drunken festival that lasted for 6 months, he stood up, look, this man was so heathen, he stood up and brought his own wife. He said, I want my wife to come before this drunken lot and dance before them. And she said, no, I won't do it. And he said, that's fine, I'll find myself another queen. And she said, fine, you do that. What a pleasant situation. How could God find honor and glory in a house like this? How could God work and move in a kingdom with a king like this? But God's not limited by a man. And the next thing you know, he searched out and brought in a Jewish maiden. How ironic is that? Look what it says in verse 16 of chapter 2. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight. So before the decree of death for the Jews was ever made, Esther, a Jew, had already been chosen by this godless king as the next queen, and he loved her, and she found special grace and favor. So after these things, after Esther is chosen and placed in the palace, Satan moves the heart of Haman to rise up against God's people. Do you think Haman would have done that knowing that the queen was a Jew? Satan's always a day late and a dollar short. He always has a great plan that's bound to fail. Has it ever puzzled you that man, in all of his devious nature, wicked mindset, perverse plans, can rise up against God and God's people and constantly fail? How is it with all the resources that wicked man has on this planet? Isn't it wicked man that owns, whether it's the oil companies or the United States Treasury, who controls the power and the government and the process behind what takes place in this world? We're talking about unsaved man moved and motivated by the god of this world, Satan himself, and his plots still fail. His plans still repeatedly come to naught. The very sources of nature are frustrated time and time again, century after century. How does that happen? There is a God in heaven. After these things, Satan puts his plan in motion, but God's already put Esther there in the palace. After what things? Look what it says in verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll find Bigthan was involved with the king and is setting up that big feast that took place, and now he's so angry at the king, he's devising his murder. Those that kept the door were wroth. They sought to lay a hand on the king Ahasuerus, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Now let me just say this. God placed Esther there in the palace as the queen, but he placed Mordecai there in the gate. These two were cousins. Mordecai had basically raised Esther. But without Mordecai guiding her, and without Esther being there guiding the king, all of this would have come to naught. Do you see how God puts everything in his proper place? Now, at the end of the book, we see Mordecai there in the palace, second only to the king. But there were seven main events that occurred in this book, and without each one occurring, all would have failed. But not one failed, because God's plan does not fail. And here sits Mordecai. He hears of this plot to eliminate the king. When it was known, he told it to Esther. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. But no good thing goes unpunished. Say what, Pastor? You just made a misstatement. No, I didn't. How many ever done something good and nothing good resulted? You know, you thought, look at this. God's using me, and I just saved the king, and what a great day, and the king didn't even send you a thank you card. Not a thank you, no. Not a birthday cake. Not a gift card to your favorite restaurant. Nothing. I just saved his life. He didn't even come out here and shake my hand. But God said, wait, you get your cake, you just don't need it today. You get your ice cream, you'll have your party. It's just coming down the road. Do you see what God was setting in order? How many times in our lives have we faced a bad situation thinking that God was totally unaware of what was taking place, only to find out months later that God had already put everyone and everything in his place and had a solution long before we even knew there was a problem? So before Mordecai even knew he had a problem, before the Jews even realized there was a decree issuing their annihilation, God had already put a little Jewish girl in the palace and used her cousin to save the king's life. How ironic. What a coincidence. Don't you love coincidences? This book is just one coincidence after another. We know that's not true. We know that is God's hand and God moving, because look what it says in Esther chapter 5:14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, Haman's wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So, hold on for a second. Before this decree was ever made, before these gallows were ever built, Haman was thinking about the death. He couldn't get past, I want this man who will not bow to die. There's only one problem. His cousin, that is practically his daughter, is married to the king, and he just saved the king's life. So he's about ready to go eat a meal with a Jewish queen while he's building the gallows for her beloved cousin. Think about it. Do you see how God and Satan work? Satan thinks he has a fail-proof plan. He's going to take you down, and your family down, and your church down, and your ministry down. And God already saw that coming a million miles away. It wasn't Esther's beauty that got her into the palace. It was Esther's God. It wasn't Mordecai's great FBI skills. that recognized those two wicked men plotting, devising the death of the king. It was God who nudged him over and said, "Hey, wake up, you ding-a-ling, listen to what's going on." And he did. And he got lucky and saved the life of the king. But you, as well as I, being a Christian, don't believe in luck. The only thing we believe in is bad luck. Because we've known a lot of that. But good luck, we know that has to be providence. And the good hand of God was at work. Look what it said. Now listen, the irony, if Scripture doesn't make you smile, I don't care to watch TV. I've got ADHD and I can't sit still for 5 minutes. And some of you that like, I was going to say a good movie, but there is no such thing as a good movie. Those of you that like to watch a movie, I don't understand why you'd want to watch a movie when you got a story like this. This is absolutely incredible. So here is this man building gallows to kill a man that he hates, that refuses to bow, and he's about ready to walk into the king's palace the next day and let him know, "I am going to hang a wicked man who refuses to bow to me. Would you give me that permission?" There's only one problem. That night, the king, coincidentally, can't sleep. That's strange. You have the softest mattress in the land. The greatest room, amazing servants, wonderful meal, and you can't sleep. Verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night, could not the king sleep? He commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written. Now let me ask you this. This would put anybody to sleep. He said, "I can't sleep tonight. I want you to bring out the book of the Chronicles and just read to me a bunch of nonsense taking place in this kingdom." He knew that within 5 minutes he'd be fast asleep, but tonight he couldn't sleep. And that reader said, "I'm going to read you the story of Mordecai." He said, "Mordecai." That name doesn't sound Persian. It's not. It's a story of a Jew that saved your life. Really? Somebody saved my life? Absolutely. "Let me remind you, O king, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay a hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai?'" What a coinkadink, as Brother Camilleri says. That the night before Haman is going to walk into the palace and ask to hang Mordecai, the king can't sleep, the Chronicles are read, the name comes up, Mordecai, and how he saved the king's life, and the king has one question. What kind of cake and cream has been given to this man for this wonderful deed? Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now hold on for a second. We have such a series of coinkadinks. It's just incredible. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house. Does this appear to you as a little bit strange? So the man who just built gallows to hang Mordecai on, he's been plotting his death. He can't sleep. The king can't sleep either. So he hears the Chronicles, understands that Mordecai saved his life, said, "What's been done?" They said, "Absolutely nothing." And he hears steps in his palace entry, and he says, "Who's out there?" And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So these two meet. One man in his mind waiting to hold a conversation about the death of Mordecai, and the other man in his mind waiting to talk about how to honor Mordecai. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now this devious man thought in his mind, "Who is more worthy of honor than me, myself, and I. Look what it says. Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And so Haman, thinking of himself, said, I'm going to do this up big time for me. Haman said, answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear. And the horse, don't you believe this a little excessive? Let this man wear the king's royal garments. Let him use the king's horse that the king rideth upon. And then, this is over the top, the crown, the royal crown, yeah, which is set upon his head, let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Hold on for a second. If you haven't caught on, and if you haven't already started to enjoy the irony of the situation, that he walks in, his blood is boiling, his blood pressure is about 225 over 165. His face is flushed, his ears are red. He wants this man destroyed. He's pacing, waiting for the king to wake up, but the king's already awake, and he brings him in, but the king's on the opposite side of the spectrum. He's delighted to know that a man has saved his life, and he wants to honor him, so he says, Mr. Haman, what can we do to honor a man? Before he can finish the sentence, Haman says, I can help you with this one. If you take one of your princes and you have him put on this amazing creature whom you delight to honor, your own kingly robes, your own kingly crown upon his head. Let him ride your own kingly horse, and let that prince yell throughout the streets, this is what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. That would probably be very appropriate. And the king said, man, I know why I have you around. That is brilliant. Here's what I want you to do. You take Mordecai and do exactly that. If you don't believe there's a God in heaven, if you don't believe that God is big enough, wise enough, strong enough to overcome any feeble attempt of Satan to destroy your life, you don't believe this book. Now let me ask you this. His name's not written in the book, but can you see him making regular appearances? These kind of things just don't happen. Now, you say, how did Haman respond? This isn't written in the chapter, but his face slowly slid off his head. Just went right down his chest like melted butter to the floor. He said, my king, I think I missed the name. Who did you say? He said, that amazing man called Mordecai. Can you see the color going right out of his face? Because he was here to talk to him about killing that same man, executing in cold blood that same man who he is now supposed to honor. Now let me ask you this. How does this man who so despises Mordecai walk through this street with Mordecai on the horse, king's robe, king's crown, king's horse? How does he ride, walk through the streets yelling out because he's the one chosen to do it? How does he yell out, so be it, this is what the king will do to the man in whom he delighted to honor. This is what will happen to that man. Please buck him, horse. I bet he put a few burrs under that saddle. I bet he tried to get that horse to buck. What a miserable moment. Do you understand when that chapter says after these things, that means Satan was simply several steps behind? Because God's plan was already in motion. Satan's plan was already doomed for failure. So here comes Haman representing Satan, but a pawn of Satan trying to eliminate annihilate God's people, and every time he turns, his plans are simply failing. But it's going to get worse. Look what it says in chapter 7, verse 9. Before he could lift a finger against the Jews, he was hanging from his own gallows. Verse 9, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." He's going to eat with the king and the queen, and he thinks, look at this, I'm the only man invited. There's a reason you're the only man invited. Because the queen wants to look you in the eye and look the king in the eye and say, that man right there wants me dead. Oh, my lovely king, what do you want to do about this guy? Don't look so innocent. You've seen your wife at work. As she batted her beautiful eyes, tilted her head, and said, "He is trying to kill me. What should we do?" And the king, in his anger, said, "Let me think for all of 3 seconds." The chamberlain standing by said, "Oh, king, I noticed a new gallows freshly built in Haman's backyard. I bet those are his own gallows." And the king said, "You're right. I hope they're sturdy, because his fat gut's going to be hanging this evening off of those gallows." He was not happy because someone was coming after his wife and threatening her life. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on those gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. We see the acts of providence putting everything in its proper place. Not just for the demise of Haman, but for the salvation of his people. And every necessary event occurred at its necessary moment, because that's the way God works. Now go with me back to chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai, when this decree went out, he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out to the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry. You know what happened? Verse chapter 3 speaks of the decree by the king to slaughter the Jews, every Jew in the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 1, immediately Mordecai is found fasting and praying. Is it a coincidence that we see the tide of evil is changed at the prayer of God's children? Have you noticed that in all of Scripture? Now, God puts everything in place, but you know what he is waiting for? His children to pray. That moves the heart in the hand of God. There was no coincidences taking place, but rather God's will being done. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, because Mordecai goes before Esther and says, "Esther, God has placed you." Let's read verse 14. Look at the way it's worded in Scripture. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace," this is Mordecai talking to Esther about her responsibility to bring this before the king. He said, "If you hold your peace at this time, then there shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Now, let me just say this. I've heard people say, "Well, Pastor, if you believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God, it would lead you to live a very passive life." To the contrary, God's providence in my life doesn't lead me to be passive. It leads me to be passionate, because I say, "God, I know you're going to do your plan. Would you involve me in your plan? Would you pick me to be a piece of that puzzle and play a part in your perfect will? But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Absolutely, we know God had placed her there in the palace for such a time as this. Now look what Esther says, verse 15. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She said, listen, I can't initiate a meeting with the king. That's against policy. I'm risking my life. If he doesn't extend his scepter, I will not only lose my position, but my life. She said, let's do this. How about if God's people would band together with me and fast and pray and pray and fast, and let's take 3 days before I ever walk in and attempt this, because we need God's hand and God's will to be done. And Christians, too many have given up on prayer and fasting too long ago. That's why we no longer see God's miraculous power. Not that he hasn't put things in order, not that he hasn't put everything in place, but he says, I want you to recognize my power. You know why and what will increase our faith in our God and encourage us to pray? When we understand the sovereignty and the providence of God. Now, if you don't understand God's working, if you don't understand God's power, you won't pray. You'll live your life trying to accommodate the circumstances, trying to do your best, for the most part, trying to survive. But when you understand there is an almighty God in heaven with a pretty good plan, we'd have to say perfect plan. Now, you say, can I mess that up? You can mess up your own life. Absolutely. You can pay your own consequence. But the big picture, you can't mess up God's plan. You're not going to change, rearrange the rapture. You're not going to mess up the coming of the Antichrist or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot defeat his church. You cannot refuse the fact that the world will be reached with the gospel. You can take part, and he wants you to. But he will accomplish his will, and the best thing you can do is jump on board and participate in what he's trying to do. And that's what she did. She said, I'm going to get on board. But in order to get on board, she said, I need all of God's people praying and fasting. What we need to understand, the providence and the plan and the sovereignty of God. He wants to see his children on their knees. We'll only be on our knees when we understand that he is sovereign. Now, if you don't understand God's working at a time like this, when there's a decree made by the king, an irreversible decree signed by the king's own ring, that all the Jews will perish by the sword, this is a hopeless situation. You say, what will prayer and fasting accomplish? You're moving the hand of God that's already at work. Oh, Christian, if I could get you to understand this morning, it would change your life. I see too many Christians living in despair. I see too many Christians living frustrated. I see too many Christians worn out. I see too many Christians throwing up their hands and saying, what is God doing? What is happening? What is taking place? Listen, if you're concerned about the elections, and I'm not against you praying, and I'm not against you voting, I think you ought to do all of the above. But I wouldn't lose one night's sleep over the elections, because God has already been elected. No president, no politician, no governor, no attorney general will frustrate his purposes. You say, well, what about my boss? What about this economy? What about one world government? What about it? There is still a God in heaven, and if you don't understand this, you will find yourself doing things that are crazy out of despair, thinking you're going to fix what only God can fix. You're going to do what only God can do. Here's what I'd focus on: winning souls, raising your family, loving your wife, honoring God, walking with the Holy Spirit. Those are things you ought to be focused on, because only God is going to fix the rest. Now go with me to Esther chapter 9, verse 20. This is really the purpose of this morning's message. This is the thought that triggered the message. Esther 9 and 20, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. How is it that these days that were determined by Haman, signed by the king, for the slaughter of the Jews, an army of men would be paid with silver to exterminate, eliminate every Jew from those 127 provinces, and God reversed it, and the king signed a new decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves, and boy, did they ever do it, slaying their enemies. And what didn't happen and what wasn't accomplished in one day, the king came back earlier in the chapter and said, "Oh, my fine and dear queen, what else would you like?" And she said, "We want one more day of an extension, because there are still some that want our slaughter, that are seeking our annihilation. Would you extend the permission one day for the Jews to defend themselves and for the sons of Haman to be hanged?" And that happened. So you have here the establishment of the 2 days of Purim, and he said these will be days of rejoicing, because sorrow's been turned to joy. Mourning has been turned into a good day. And when you understand the providence and sovereignty of God, it'll take mourning and turn it into a good day. Verse 23, the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Ham, we'll abbreviate his name, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, who devised against the Jews to destroy them, had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Do you understand what's taking place? All the evil that was devised against the Jews was turned against the men that had devised that plan. That's God. That's a God in heaven that controls this earth. Now, here's what I need you to see. This will totally change the perspective and the philosophy of the Christian. When a child of God understands the sovereignty and the providence of God, his mouth will turn from frustration to blessing. You know why more Christians don't spend their time praising God? They don't understand divine providence. Amen, amen. The whole nation went from desperation to praise, from a hopeless situation to a great day, from a time of mourning to a time of feasting, from a time of perplexity to a time of praise. What changed? God in heaven said, "I will frustrate the plans of the wicked. I will do my will. I will save my people." Now I want you to think about your own life for a minute. Don't you see God's sovereignty in your own salvation? Don't you see how God put things together? How did you end up in that spot with that person at that moment on your knees? God in heaven had a great plan to get you the gospel. Thankfully, you responded, trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I can't help but praise God every single day for his sovereign plan and get me the gospel. The fact that I was raised in a Christian home where the Bible was read and the gospel was preached, and the fact that I'd heard the gospel hundreds of times before I ever responded. I look back at my youth and how I was delivered from 1,000 sorrows by simply being in a Bible-preaching church with godly parents. Look back at the sovereignty in my own marriage, and I see friends that I went to Bible college with. See how things turned out. You know what? It's often hard to see down the road. Yeah. You know how often man has had a plan, but he couldn't see the future. So he invested in a very elaborate wedding. Thousands and even tens of thousands of dollars. But he did that because he couldn't see the future. But it's a long ways between a wedding and a silver anniversary. And they didn't make it to the silver anniversary because they couldn't see in the future. And how many parents have signed over houses and lands and bank accounts to their children, 5 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old, because they thought they knew where that child would be in 20 years, only to find out that money was wasted, that inheritance gone, that house trashed, because they thought they knew the future and what it held. But you don't know what the future holds. You know there is a God in heaven with the divine plan. And let me just say this, because God is working in your favor, so I wouldn't work against his favor. But don't be so naive to think that God's going to take care of every problem and eliminate every consequence and heal every sickness. Not everyone that's blind is going to see in this life. I don't care what kind of operations, surgeries, and miracles these doctors come up with. Not every sickness is going to be healed. Not every sorrow is going to be eliminated. But here's what God does promise. My grace is... Did you know that a good day may not mean God eliminating the problem, but simply giving you grace to deal with it? Amen. Giving you so much grace that you no longer even care about it? Have you ever thought about that? We think a good day is for God to divinely eliminate our problem. And God says, I want to divinely give you so much grace that you don't even care anymore. Amen. Because some of those problems, you know as well as I do, will never go away. That doesn't eliminate his providence or change his sovereignty. God says, I have a big plan in mind, and I would like you along, involved, participating in that plan. Here's my question. When you don't see his providence in your life, and I've seen it in my life, I've seen it in my marriage, I've seen it in my ministry. To think what God did to bring me to Capital City and the training that he took me through, I can see now the purpose of each step and the providence in each ministry and the way God guided and prepared and said, down the road, this is where I'm going to have you. So there must be a process of preparation that takes place before I put you there. Did you know that God's in the process of preparing you for the next step? God was putting every piece into place, saying, I've got a perfect will. And when you understand God's providence, here's what you'll do every day. You'll say, I am so blessed. I am so blessed to have God working for me. I can't imagine a lost world with nothing in their favor beside their own skills. Can you imagine if your life and your future depended upon your skills? That would be a bright future, right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If your marriage depended totally upon your skills, if the rearing of your children depended totally upon your parental skills, if your earning potential depended totally upon your skills, how many ever noticed God's sovereign favor even in your job opportunities? You look back and said, how in the world did I get here? I should be one of those on the street holding a sign, need a Coke, no joke. But I'm not there. I'm making money. How has this happened? How did I marry way above me? How do I live in this house? How has God picked me for this ministry? I am blessed beyond measure. When you understand the sovereignty of God, you'll skip and you'll shout and you'll say, you know what? I don't have anything I deserve. I have so much more because of the goodness and the providence of God. I'll look back and say, how is it that I got married at 20 years old? Didn't end up in a horrific situation. You tell me what a 20-year-old can pick. If it weren't for the favor of God, think about what was running through your head at 20. How in the world did you end up with a career? How in the world did you end up with that business? How in the world did you end up where you're at today? You should be in jail. God in divine providence began to steer and guide and place people in your life. He delivered you. You know what? As soon as we see this, we'll lift up our hands and our hearts to God and say, bless your holy name. Here's what he did. He established a decree and said 2 days a year. Even if you're ingrates for all 363 days, 2 days a year, you'll lift up your hands to God and say, we've been delivered by a mighty act of providence. A heathen king brought in a Jewish girl. Mordecai saved his life, and God set him up as number two in the kingdom. Just the fact you're born in the United States of America. Just the fact you're sitting in a Bible-preaching church. Just the fact that you're sitting by a wife that loves you and kids that obey you. A church that supports you means you ought to lift your hands to God. Say, bless your holy name. Father, we pray this morning.